Reading this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Welcome to follow along in your Bibles or just listen as I read the scripture. Would you please stand for the reading of the scripture this morning? Hear the word of God through the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. God add his blessing to this reading of his infallible word. You'll take your bulletins, you'll see in the middle of the second page a text. It's our custom to read this text twice together to get a sense of it before us. And then we will sing the doxology, which is found on which is hymn number 733 in your hymnal. So altogether, let's read our text twice. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The study of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we found last week as we were looking at the 11th chapter of Luke that he is not only existent, but he's a person that we are to seek. The Lord Jesus telling us that if you who are evil, he says to his disciples, know how to give good gifts to your children, will not your heavenly Father all the much more give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him and plead for him? And that benefit is not only the Holy Spirit as a gift for the individual, but for building the church, without which there is no hope of building the church. Only he can convince of sin. Only he can convict people of the truth of the gospel, that the scriptures are so. He, the author of them. And I mentioned then that the Spirit's work is the works that he does are like a gorgeous diamond with a host of facets. And those facets could be described in words that are used in the scripture, such as his sealing, which we're going to talk about this morning. We won't get to the guarantee of the Spirit this morning. We're just going to deal with sealing. But there are other words that are used to describe his work: anointing, comforting, the Spirit's loving, his sanctifying, his helping, his leading, his praying, and his reminding. All of these are verbs that are used of the Spirit, what he does. Multifaceted, beautiful work that he does. Each one of them having something to contribute to our understanding of the gospel. But he also has properties that are described. And we often see this in the phrase that ends in "of the Spirit." For example, the law of the Spirit of life, Paul mentions. The power of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The first fruits are the mind of the Spirit. The love of the Spirit. The demonstration, the gifts, the manifestation of the Spirit. All phrases that the apostle uses. The ministry of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit is in Galatians 3 and in our passage here that was read today. We're sealed with the Spirit of the promise, the Holy Spirit. There's the fruit of the Spirit, of course, the unity of the Spirit. In Ephesians 6, we read of the sword of the Spirit. And in Philippians, the supply or provision of the Spirit. Then there's the fellowship of the Spirit that he gives, and gives a love for one another and enables us to truly love each other. And then, of course, the sanctification of the Spirit, the work that he does all throughout our life long. Today I want to focus on this subject of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Thought we might tie it in with the guarantee or the down payment, because it's in this same text, but I did this bulletin a while ago, and as I got to studying this subject, I said, no, we need to sit right here on this subject, this term of sealing, and think about it. And see what God might have for us with this word. Sealing. What do we think of when we think of sealing? We seal an envelope. Hopefully it won't be opened. It won't be tampered with till it gets where it's going if you're mailing it. You think of Easter seals. It's to buy those things and put them on there, and they were something that spoke of Easter but also helped support a charity. There are all kinds of ways we can think of seals. I'm a notary. Some of you may be notaries. If you sign something in your notary, you execute it under the proper headings, and then you should take your stamp and actually execute that stamp right over your signature. That seal that really can't be changed without defacing the piece of paper. It attaches an authenticity to the signature, and the signature itself is authenticating the document, or at least affirming that the person who signed the document is really that person and not some other person, not an imposter. But if we want to understand the Holy Spirit's sealing, we must come to the Holy Spirit's words. It means we must come to the Scripture and see how the word seal is used in the Bible. And there's a number of places that where we hear of seal. In John 3, for example, we see an illustration of the way the word seal or sealing is used in denoting certainty or authenticity, similar to what I was just saying, so that a seal certifies and authenticates something. And we hear these words from the Lord Jesus. He's speaking here. And he says, he who has received his testimony. Now, the person who has received his testimony being Jesus' testimony, the one who listens to Jesus, hears his words, has set his seal to this, that God is true. So in that simple phrase, our Lord is saying, if you listen to my words and you agree with them, then you're affirming that God is true. Because God has sent me, and he has sent me to give you his word as the last word, the full word. And then he goes on to say in John 3:34, For he whom God has sent, talking about himself, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And it's striking in this verse where our Lord Jesus mentions the person hearing his word, believing it, as therefore setting a seal upon the truth of God, that he then goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned in our text because it's the Holy Spirit who seals. And in this wonderful verse, John 3:34, we read there that the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without limit. He was given to him in all of his fullness. And I want us to remember this. Now, remember who Jesus is. Jesus is a divine person with a human nature. He cannot change being eternal God, God the Son. And when he was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when she conceived, what she conceived was by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture tells us. And that's, of course, as to his human nature. The Holy Spirit didn't create the Son of God. The Son of God is eternal. He is uncreated. He is God. But as to his human nature, the Holy Spirit began it. The Holy Spirit filled his human nature without limit. And so I want us to keep that in the back of our minds as we think about this subject of sealing and of our Lord especially. We'll come back to it. But this first statement that I'm citing in John 3:33 is an evidence of a seal used in the Bible as authenticating something, as showing its certainty. It also, though, seal is used as a mark of authority and ownership. For example, and we're most familiar with this in the Bible, at least, with the seal that would be marked into soft wax, for example. If you wrote a document in ancient times and you didn't want anyone interfering with it, you didn't lick it and seal it like an envelope. They didn't have that then. You wrapped up your scroll, you rolled it up, and then you put a blob of wax on the outside of it. And that would seal it off, to be sure. It would seal the document so that you couldn't open it without breaking the seal. But to make sure it came from you, or that the person receiving it would know it came from you, you put your seal on it, your coat of arms, your mark. So we read in Esther 8:8, for example, the king saying to Mordecai, "Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So there's a authenticity here, but there is more than that. There is the authority and ownership of this writing. It belongs to the king. It's the king's word. And we need to receive it as such. Another use of seal is in the connection with the sacraments, circumcision or baptism, Passover, the Lord's Supper. These are outward signs or marks or seals of an inward reality. They don't in themselves seal anything. We do not believe that baptism automatically removes the marks of original sin. We don't believe that coming to the Lord's table is receiving something that is actually Christ's body in us, and therefore making us sinless for the period that it passes through our digestive system, as some teach. But they are marks, and Paul says, and seals. Paul says that in Romans 4, in these words, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision," an outward sign, but he says more than that, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. A mark. A seal, not just a sign, not just something he was giving, but a sealing of something that was spiritual, that was real. And therefore, again, something that had authority. When Abraham was circumcised, he received God's mark upon him. When a person is baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is receiving the mark of Christ upon him, the waters of that Christ has prescribed. Those are a seal. And I'm not saying by that that every baptized person is a Christian. Certainly no, every baptized infant does not grow up to believe the gospel. We know people that are baptized and they come to the Lord's Supper that apostatize and turn away from it. But it's an outward mark to indicate an inward reality, or certainly a reality about our Lord Jesus Christ, because the sacraments overwhelmingly proclaim Him and His work, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. But there's another remarkable place where our Lord Jesus mentions seal in this connection. It's in John 6, verses 26 and 27. And He says this there. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. And He's talking to the Jews, and He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." It's a very uncomplimentary statement. He said, you're not at all coming to hear My words. You don't want to hear what I say. You're not even coming because you saw a miracle, because they did. You're coming because you just want somebody to feed you. You just want your stomach filled. You want a free pass to any restaurant that you'd like to go to any time of the week, any day of the week, and it would pay for whatever you'd want to eat. And then He goes on to say this. Do not work, and they were working. They followed Him. They walked all the way around the lake. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And then here's our phrase. For Him, God the Father has sealed. The Son of Man can give you food which doesn't perish, and the reason He can give it to you is the Father has sealed Him. He has marked Him. And we might add, or ask, when did the Father seal Jesus? And of course, again, it'd be easy for us who believe in the deity of Christ, and because the deity of Christ, His divinity, has been attacked by all kinds of people from the beginning of His appearance. In fact, the Jews didn't believe that He was God, and when He so claimed, they wanted to stone Him for blasphemy. In fact, at His trial, that's exactly why He was judged to be worthy of death, because He, though a man, they felt, made Himself, only a man, made Himself to be God. So very often in our attempts to defend and proclaim that Jesus is truly God, we can pass over the fact that He's truly man. And He was a little boy. He was a little boy at one time, growing up in his family in Nazareth. And we have that incident of Him as a 12-year-old in the temple. It's the only time we have of seeing Him as a child. And we see Him there among the learned people in the temple that were talking about the law and the things of God. And it might be easy for us to imagine, well, Jesus must have been born with the law written on His heart, so He knew it from memory when He came out of the womb. Not so. Because it says He grew. He grew in knowledge. He grew in favor as a man. As God, He can grow it, not at all. As God, He cannot learn anything else. And this is the great mystery about who the God-man Jesus, that as God, He cannot change, but as man, He must change, and He does change. As God, He cannot suffer. As man, He will suffer. As God, He could never be hungry. As man, He will be hungry. And so, what Luke is telling us in that marvelous story, part of the history of our Lord in the temple, is that by 12, He already had listened so carefully in the synagogues week by week. And if He had been brought to the temple for any of the holidays, enjoying the reading of the Torah, He would have loved the Torah because He was sinless. He had a heart for God. He was, well, as Adam would have been before he fell, delighting in God. And yet, we have all this silent time from that 12-year-old incident until he's about 30 years of age, says Luke, when he appears. So when did the Father seal him? What is this that the Father has done? Well, to ensure that Jesus would know who he was as he grew in knowledge and grew in an understanding of who he was as the Messiah, it was confirmed to him. And we know it was confirmed to him at his baptism when he comes to John. And here, our Lord Jesus was circumcised, which was a mark given to sinful Abraham, but a mark of the covenant, and a mark that the Apostle Paul clearly identifies with looking forward to the shedding of blood of the Messiah. Jesus received this mark, though he was not a sinner. Jesus submitted himself to a baptism for sinners, because that's what John's baptism was for people who were sinners, to identify himself with his people. And coming up out of that baptism, and out of the waters, from the waters of that baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove, you remember, and alights on him. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." I want to suggest to you that the primary reason that voice spoke was for Jesus as man, was for Jesus to hear without any question, "You are my Son," as you begin this ministry, as you begin this ministry of identification with sinners, though you are sinless. Now later on, a voice would speak from heaven, which some thought was thunder, in John 12, and God spoke, and Jesus said, "That was not for me, that was for you." But I believe that at his baptism, when the Spirit came upon him to equip him for his ministry, God was sealing him for that ministry. He was preparing him for it. And what did he do immediately upon his baptism? He drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And those temptations about which Derek Thomas spoke so well in his first message at the conference that a number of us have just come back from were calculated to turn Jesus from his work, to turn him away from that for which the Father had sealed him and sent him into the world, so that he would use his divine powers, he would exercise his kingship immediately and not realize he was the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah had predicted, who was to come into the world and suffer and be despised and be misunderstood by even his own. And his mission as the servant of the Lord, though everywhere validated by his signs and by his words, nevertheless, there was no evidences of him taking that kingship, that rulership over the physical authorities of Rome and of Herod and of others that they all expected. And so that sealing of Jesus, that marking of him at his baptism, the coming of the Spirit upon him without limit, filling him, prepared him for his ministry. So that even in the midst of it and all the difficulties, he could rejoice in the Holy Spirit. The one time we read of Jesus rejoicing, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, in the fact that the Father had hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed the things of Jesus, who he was, unto the little children, as it were, to infants. So this sealing that we're talking about, this marking and determining the biblical understanding of it, should seeing it and applied to Jesus should help us to understand it, this authenticating of him, this declaration that you are my beloved Son. You are mine, and you are there for my mission, the mission that has been written for you in the Scriptures. But when we come to this sealing of the Holy Spirit for believers, it's important for us then to distinguish it from things that it is not before we actually look at what it is. And so having seen that it is a statement, it is an act that implies certainty and authority and ownership and authenticity, the first thing I want to say it is not regeneration, faith, and repentance. It comes after those things. And you see that from our text. If you look at it again, you see the apostle saying in verse 13, "In Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And it's very clear in the Greek text that the act of believing comes before the sealing. So it is not the same as the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. You know, we've talked about that before, where the Holy Spirit enables a person by His secret work in the soul, usually when they're hearing the Word of God preached, to understand it, to believe it, to see they are a sinner, to repent of their sins, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus as their only Savior. That is not the sealing of the Spirit. That's regeneration. That's the enablement of faith and repentance. Sealing of the Holy Spirit is something distinct from that. And as we will see, it's also something that, in my view, as I look at the Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture, is not something every real Christian has. There are Christians who live their lives on a certain plane, and that which seals them, that which marks them out as having that assurance that we will come to see is what this seal is about, and that life that's lived in the fullness of that assurance seems to be missing from their lives. What distinguishes them? What distinguishes Christians who are serving the Lord with zeal and fervor, have abandoned the world, have given themselves over to the work of Christ with all of their heart and soul, and others who give evidence of going along and believing these things, that their life is lived in a, as it were, instead of being a rushing stream of zeal and joy and energy for Christ, sort of make it from week to week and just persevere in their believing. The difference is the Holy Spirit. The difference is that sealing that He gives, that puts into their hearts something of heaven. And we will see that as we proceed. So it's not just repentance. It's not just faith. It's not regeneration. It's also not just sanctification. And here's the reason. The text says that having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, a person, the minute they believe the gospel, the minute they're regenerated and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, they are, in one sense, sanctified. They're set apart unto God. They are positionally sanctified. They belong to Him. They are His child. And if they've truly been converted, they can never be anything other than His child. And their sanctification, in the sense of their becoming holy, they're declared righteous, but in their becoming holy, in growing in their knowledge of the Lord, in their growing in obedience to Him, that's a lifelong process. That continues until we die. And the Lord is always sanctifying us, so that the whole idea of growth in grace is what sanctification is about. That's something the Holy Spirit does too. But this, Paul says, having believed, you were sealed. His mark was put on you. It's a punctiliar act. It's something that has happened to you. It's not a continuous action. It is something that's happened, just like baptism is a one-time act, just like when you come to the Lord's Supper. We do it repeatedly, but we do it at one time. And at that time, we experience the grace that the Lord gives to us. But all our life is filled with God's sanctifying power and His grace by His Holy Spirit, an ongoing process. And in Paul's treatment here of this subject of sealing, bringing it in at this point, in these chapters, he's been talking about doctrine. He is talking about the greatness of God's purpose for his people. Here he's talking particularly about inheritance, both what we inherit in Christ and what God inherits of us through Christ. He treats sanctification later on in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Here he's dealing with the doctrine and the truth about Christ which we are to believe. So here he's talking about a distinct act from sanctification. And I don't think this sealing is also either of the other two ways that the Bible tells us we gain assurance. Now let me tell you what those are, and you know them, but I'll just remind you of them. We gain assurance from the Word of God by what it says God does when we believe Him. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He who believeth in me has everlasting life. And we read those words, and we believe those words. And there's an assurance in those words that comes to us. We can deduce our salvation by what God says happens when we do certain things, and we do it genuinely. And so those words themselves comfort us. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes in me shall have everlasting life and shall never perish. And he talks about no one can pluck him out of my hand and no one can pluck him out of the Father's hands. Oh, they're tremendous words. And we deduce from him the truth of them from the fact that they are Scripture. They are God speaking. So we get assurance in that case from understanding the elements of the gospel as they're presented. The second way we gain assurance is by applying the behavioral tests in the Bible to us. Now, listen carefully to what I'm saying. In the first case, we put our faith in the Word of God as a ground of our assurance because God has said it. In the second case, about what I'm about to say, we do not put our faith in our works. But our works are confirming what we have believed about Scripture. So what does the Scripture say about works? It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you keep the commandments of God? Do you like to keep the commandments of God? If you find within your heart a desire to do that, and you do it, and it gives you joy, that is a confirmation of your being a Christian. Do you hate sin? The other side of the coin. Do you hate what God hates? Do you find pleasantness in that? Not pleasantness in sin or the reality of it. But is there a comfort to you because you do what God commands you to do? That's an assuring reality. And those behaviors that we have, do we love the brethren? Do we love to be with the saints? Do we enjoy talking with them and hearing them speak about their experiences and encouraging them and having them encourage us? Or do we accept their rebukes? Are we willing to speak a word if we need to? You see, if those things are true about us, then they're confirming evidences of our assurance. But neither one of those, I want to suggest to you, is the sealing of the Spirit. He's marking us. He's giving us this authentication, this sense of ownership. Here's what I want to suggest to you it is, for you to think about. And I hope this drives you back to the Scripture. The sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. And remember, he's the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, that's what Paul says here. In fact, he's very deliberate in the way he structures this in his original letter. You were sealed in the Spirit of the promise, the Holy. And the Holy goes with Spirit. But he set it out in this formal way to get their attention, to make sure that they realize he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God, and he's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit of God, which is all through the Old Testament. Well, it's really in the prophets mostly. But the promise that the Holy Spirit will be sent out in an entirely new degree when the Messiah came. That's what Joel's about. And that's what Peter preaches on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came with power, and he came and transformed those disciples those sleepy disciples, those disciples who truly loved Jesus and were converted men, when he came on Pentecost and transformed them into the apostles with the zeal and the power and the grace that he poured out upon them, when he came upon them, that was the promise of the Old Testament. That was the promise of the Spirit in an entirely new degree. And this sealing of the Holy Spirit that was promised is undoubtedly a kind of direct affirmation and assurance to our soul of our full adult adoption and sonship in Christ, and that Christ has done all he needs to do. He has come. He has provided us this salvation. He has earned this sonship, and the Holy Spirit now is confirming to our spirit that we are his, that we, by that confirmation to our spirit, are sealed, and we cry out, Abba, Father, with full confidence in our position as those who will receive the full inheritance and are God's inheritance. I am his, and he is mine. And a little bit of heaven descends to the soul. Heaven is brought down. And the reality of the things of heaven are far more real than the reality of things on the earth. In fact, they are so real that the people who heard them at Pentecost thought they were drunk. And it's so interesting that when Paul speaks in Ephesians 5 about being full of the Spirit, he says, don't be drunk with wine. And he must have had a reference back to the Pentecost, that accusation that these people who are acting crazy, who are speaking the great things of God, who couldn't, it's probably like a Korean prayer service. I understand in the days of the revival, particularly in Korea at the turn of the last century, is when these praying habits began of the Koreans, which is just everybody in the church, and it can be a church of 3,000, just starts praying out loud. You know, just praising God and thanking him, and it's sort of a moment of, I guess, you or a couple of others, or whether they group them or you're singly, just start crying out in grateful praise to God and thanking him for who he is and what he's done, and your heart is full and you want to express it. And it can sound crazy. And of course, there were languages being spoken there by the people that were all over the place. And they were hearing these great things of God spoken in their language. No, they're not drunk. Not with wine. But the Holy Spirit is coming down to mark them and to seal them. And I'm not trying to say that the sealing of the Spirit is a Pentecostal thing where we expect God to come down if he does this to you. And I know some of you know this. You know the heavenly sense of Christ. You know the privilege of dwelling in his presence. You know the astonishing reality that your sins are forgiven, as black and wretched as they are. And you're melted to nothing. And you just want to sort of be nothing except to the praise of God. How to go on except that he gives you the strength and he gives you the joy and he gives you heaven itself. That's what they had. And that's what happened in Samaria. And that's what happened as the word went out. It happened in Ephesus. It happened in other places. It may have been something that was, as the gospel first spread, and Acts shows this, was much more universal than it became later, as Christianity became more intellectualized and the debates inevitably arose to deal with heresy. And those debates were terribly important. And they issued in the councils that we have and the statements of faith that are so critical for us. But we must go beyond just mere statements of faith. We must go beyond just mere, do I have some of the signs of that which marked me out as a Christian? Am I living with this heavenly reality that, as Paul says in the earlier part of this, we are seated in the heavenlies with him? Do I know that? So the sealing, let me read it again, of the Holy Spirit of promise is undoubtedly a kind of direct affirmation and assurance to the soul of our full adult adoption and sonship in Christ that is by the Holy Spirit. And when we have it, we cry out, Abba. That term of endearment in Aramaic, Father, with reverence but with intimacy, with full confidence in our position as those who will receive this heritage. Somebody has analogized it this way. A father and a son are walking along. And the son has grieved the father. And they walk, and they're next to each other. There's no question but the son is the son of the father. And the father has forgiven the son. The son is hesitant to draw near, to remember and get close to the father again. And he's a young boy. He's certainly able to be picked up and carried. And they go on for a time, and as the son turns over in his mind who his father is and what he has done for him and how he's cared for him, and that all that he's done is because he's loved him, he gets closer and he slips up and takes his father's hand. And before long, the boy is in his father's arms. He's holding him, and he's carrying him, and he's rejoicing in him. He's no more his father than he was before. Son is no more his son than he was before. But the experience of the sonship, of the intimacy, of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Father and of the Spirit is made real. And it's lasting. And it's that which, when it comes and we have it, and we sense it, we do not want to lose it. We feel like the songwriter who says, I hate the sin that drove you from my breast. Because that's the only thing that will turn it aside, is sin. Or our physical weakness and the need we have to stir up our graces. I think of the context of both Galatians 3 and Romans 8 in this regard. Because in both of them, we have the apostle talking about sonship. We have him talking about the Holy Spirit. And we have him using this wonderful little Aramaic word, Abba, when we are affirmed in our sonship, when we know we belong to him, when we know we are going to be a co-heir with Christ of everything the Father is giving him and that he has earned for us. And I commend those passages to you because this sense of sealing, this sealing that the Holy Spirit does, when it happens, you know it. When this reality comes to you, and everything else is so dim. And there's a zeal for God. And there's a zeal for Christ and His kingdom that dwarfs all other things. You know it. And therefore it's similar to or a part of the witness of the Spirit to our spirits that we are the sons of God. And John says it so wonderfully, doesn't he? Beloved, we are the sons of God. It doesn't appear what we shall be, but we are right now. Sons of God. Well, let me just give a few other evidences of what I think this sealing shows when we know it. We have a love for God and our neighbor that is poured out into our hearts by the Spirit. It's a stream. It's Paul in Romans 5 saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about how we have the love of the Spirit poured out into our hearts in verse 5, but in between, he says, we can even rejoice in sufferings. We can rejoice in what the world thinks you're crazy to rejoice in. Difficulties. Why? Because the love of Christ is spread out in your heart. You've been sealed. You've been marked. The Holy Spirit is there. He's giving you a totally different perspective on these ordinary things or these difficult, bad things. We rejoice if we have this sealing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's so striking in 1 Peter 1 where this phrase that I just cited occurs. Peter starts out very much like Paul does here. Like, look at that just for a moment, 1 Peter 1. He starts out very much like Paul does in Ephesians 1 in the third verse. The third verse of 1 Peter is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, and here's the point, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Those are sealed saints. They are rejoicing in this reality of who Christ is, what he's done, and that the inheritance is sure. It's not just an assurance. It's an exulting in that assurance. It's that this is the highest and most glorious thing I could know. Another evidence of sealing, as I intimated before, is boldness in witness, fearlessness. Look at those apostles. In fact, Jesus told them, don't go out of Jerusalem until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, they were converted people. And there they were, staring up into the heavens. You know, they just were speechless. There goes Jesus. What do we do now? They just didn't have a clue. And the angelic messenger comes and says, what are you doing here? Go to Jerusalem. That's what he told you. Just like at the tomb. When the angel said, he's not here. Why are you seeking the dead, living among the dead? He's risen. He's going to Galilee, just like he told you. So now, go to Jerusalem, just like he told you, and wait for the promised Spirit to come pouring down upon you. What a different Peter you see in Acts 2 than you see any other time in the Gospels. Oh, you see these moments of Peter's zeal. You also see moments of him sticking his foot in his mouth. You see him moments of being Satan's spokesman. When he tells the Lord, far be it from you to suffer. And now this Peter proclaims the suffering, buried, risen, triumphant Christ in a way that's just absolutely inexplicable, except that the Spirit sealed him, came upon him, transformed him, and made him into something he was not. That's what we need, dear people, in the churches in America. We need sealed Christians who are fearless for Christ, and everything else is secondary. Everything. And they realize we do not see him anymore after the flesh. We don't see anything after the flesh anymore. But we are his family. We are his sons. We are those equipped where we are to boldly live and to speak for him. And they transform the world. Those who turn the world upside down, it was later complained of them, have come here. Well, there are other factors involved in this, of course. Like every other grace, and this is a special grace of God, this sealing may be dimmed by sin, dimmed by our enemies. We're subject to backsliding. Look at Peter when he, having preached at Pentecost and been so used of the Lord, he goes to Antioch and joins in, and he is so two-faced about a matter that he even takes Barnabas in with him. And it takes the Apostle Paul to correct him, to get him back on course. So, what I'm talking about is not some euphoria that you just live out there in space land. It's the reality of Christ constantly in our consciences, in everything we do, all the time, so that we will indeed have those graces that I spoke about before that are a basis of encouragement in loving God and in hating sin and turning from it, strengthened all the more. And we will hate these things that take us away from such a state of joy and gladness. This ought to be sought. This is something to be cried out for. Lord, we hear it in Come Thou Fount. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Come down from heaven and take my heart. That's Calvin's motto, Sursum Corda, lifting up your heart, and is a picture of him lifting up his heart, giving the Lord his heart. Even with all its filth and sin, and fears, weakness, take it, Lord. Seal it. Make me what I ought to be. Drives us to prayer. And it ought to be sought in the way of holiness, of course, and mortification because of sin, because it is the Holy Spirit who seals. He doesn't seal us in the way of sin. He doesn't seal us in the way of dullness and cowardice and fear. God has not given you a spirit of fear. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And that holiness is not just an abstract monkish holiness. It's in the world holiness to be powerful for God and His grace. And so we go on living a godly life. Where we are, where we've been placed, while all the time seeking the Lord to be put before us with all His might. If you've known this reality, if you've known it in a little bit, the testimony of the Spirit to your spirit, the joy of heaven brought down to you, the position you have in Christ, the zeal you've had for Him, don't you want that continuously? Don't you want to know that every day? Don't you want to live in that every day of your life? And so I ask us, how real, how vivid are the things of Christ to us? The world is perishing. Jesus says, don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for that which doesn't perish. How vivid are these things to us? If they're not, dear people, if they're not what they ought to be, and in none of us is it really what it ought to be, let's labor for it. Let's seek Him for it. And how firmly planted as the first and chief affection of our souls is Jesus Christ. You remember when Peter fell, denied the Lord three times. The Lord restored him three times. Peter, do you love me more than these? More than the things that perish? Nothing wrong with fishing. The Lord took some of their fish and fixed it for breakfast and fed them with it. He wasn't saying it was wrong to fish. But do you love me more than this? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. He was getting him ready. And even there in John, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't the way they received it at Pentecost. They were different men. And when the Lord takes hold of a person and fills him with the zeal of Christ, at different people. May the Lord do it for us. May we seek it from Him with all our soul. And may He greatly use us where we are, more than ever, in a little bit of time, dear people, that we have left on this earth. And to Him be the glory. That's the last part of this verse. For the glory of God. Amen.